Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaiah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah, said, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth. That, Father, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, and just as you've promised, we ask that as it goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, several weeks ago, now we celebrated Independence Day, our 4th of July, and of course to most Americans it's a very important day, and we mark all kinds of ways of celebrating that holiday. Ten days later is July 14th, that's Bastille Day, or in France it's called La Fête Nationale, or Le 14 Juillet. But basically it's the French Independence Day. Mexicans celebrate September 27th as their Independence Day, not Cinco de Mayo, as most people mistakenly believe. Ukrainians celebrate August 24th as their independence from the Soviet Union. And, of course, the most important Independence Day of all is called Sutten Mai. That's the 17th of May. That's Norwegian Independence Day. Come on. I thought everybody would know Norwegian Independence Day. The point is that nearly every nation has an Independence Day of one sort or another. Notice that birthdays are also important to us, aren't they? In this country in particular, we go to great lengths to celebrate birthdays, especially those of special significance. The 16th birthday, the 18th, the 21st, the 50th, and so forth. And why is this so? Why would we spend so much time celebrating the day of our birth or the birth of a nation? Basically, because it's important to us to know how we began. The birth of a child is a special event and is remembered every year in some fashion or another. The same is true of the birth of nations. We enjoy hearing about the founding of our nation, and especially as we see how God providentially brought us into existence and how he has blessed us over the decades. It's a fascinating story, the story of America. It's not surprising, then, that what happens next in our study of Nehemiah. Upon completion of the walls, and as Nehemiah and his people begin to rebuild the city, God causes a revival to sweep among the people of Israel. And he causes them to return to biblical worship. And we have seen over the last several weeks how the people were truly repentant. And they began to mourn, and they showed that by clothing themselves in sackcloth and fasting and putting dirt on their heads. And as they have gathered together to hear the word of God, both being preached and being read, the Levites offer a prayer to praise God. This prayer is one of the longest recorded prayers in the Old Testament, and it's very instructive for us as we examine its structure and its content. Because first and foremost, this is a prayer of praise. We've examined prayer several times before in previous studies. We examined it in Acts, we examined it in Romans, and many other times as well. But most recently, even in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we examined Nehemiah's prayer. But this prayer is very unique in that the Levites begin with the creation as they offer prayers of praise to God. And so this morning, I want to begin looking at prayer in general as a review. Then I want to look at the praise aspect of prayer, and then to see how does that relate to the creation and why do the Levites begin with the creation account. So some of what I'm going to be studying, we're going to be talking about first, is things that we've talked about before. But I think we all need to be reminded about prayer. It is something that we need to do more of and not less of. And so the first thing I want to talk about in prayer is that basically, what is prayer? And first and foremost, it is communication with God. It's specifically one-way communication. Prayer is us speaking to God. Then God speaks to us through His Word. That's why your devotional time should include both prayer and scripture reading. And a failure to understand this basic definition of prayer leads to all kinds of errors. Or seeking guidance through feelings while they are praying. These and many other dangerous errors would be avoided with a proper understanding of really what is prayer. Secondly, prayer is a means of grace. While God does not communicate to us in an audible voice, nor does He give us new revelation during prayer, He does nonetheless communicate something to us when we pray. And that is, He gives us His grace. So prayer is called one of the means of grace, along with the preaching of the Word and the ordinances of the church and other things. And these are things that we are told and urged to make diligent use of the means of grace, as the Puritans used to say. And the scripture tells us that God gives His grace to His people. And it's necessary for us to continue to receive grace. Just because you received grace at the time you were saved does not mean that you can just bask in that and that alone. No, we need constantly to receive grace. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Prayer is one of the most important ways that you receive the grace of God for ministry. Look at Matthew 26:41. Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In other words, if you are embarking upon ministry, you need to be a praying person. Otherwise, you're walking out in your own strength, and as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And James says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." So, prayer is a means of grace. Third, prayer is an act of worship. Make no mistake that prayer is more than just presenting our petitions to God. Now it is, that's an important aspect of prayer, but it is more than that. In our prayers, we acknowledge who God is and offer to Him our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. Therefore, all of our praying should be God-centered. And this should also affect how we approach God in prayer. As an act of worship, there should be the proper reverence and awe as we come to Him, because it is an act of worship. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Fourth, it's God's chosen method for accomplishing His purpose in creation. God moves on the prayers of His people. We need to understand something here, though. Prayer doesn't change the will of God. It accomplishes it. God has decreed that the prayers of His people are those prayers that will cause Him to act in His world. Therefore, it is essential that you pray according to the will of God. There's some very bad theology going around out there that says not to pray if the Lord wills. We have some preachers that stand up and say, that little phrase is a faith killer. Let me say this, that is sheer and utter nonsense. It is precisely that prayer that our Savior prayed when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. It is the way we see Paul praying as he relates his desire in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1 verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps, now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Notice Paul's attitude. He's praying fervently, and yet he says, perhaps God may be pleased. See, when you pray in that way, in the will of God, your prayers will be answered. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14 when he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, these last two purposes, that it's an act of worship and that it's His method of accomplishing His will, that's what we're going to focus on this morning as we move through this idea of prayer. But it's essential, therefore, that we pray with understanding. One of the main reasons prayers are not answered is a lack of understanding of what prayer is, and that affects how we pray. When you pray with understanding, believing the promises of God, praying according to His will, from a pure heart, your prayers will be answered. It's a promise of God. In short, what does that mean? You must pray for the same things that Christ prayed for. When you come to the understanding of what prayer is, it will become a priority in your life. If prayer is not a priority in your life, I dare say, and I would be bold enough to say, you probably don't have a proper view of what prayer is. Look at the priority it was in the life of Jesus. Jesus was a praying man his entire life. The references to Jesus praying are all through the Scripture. I'm just going to give you a couple quickly. Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Matthew 14:23, and after He had sent the multitude away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. Luke 9:28, and some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Luke 5:16, but He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. This was the priority of Jesus, so much so that when the disciples couldn't find Him, they knew exactly where to look. We can't find Him. He's probably praying someplace. And they would go off and they'd find Him. And there He was in one of His favorite spots praying. We see this priority on prayer, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. The culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus is at hand. And He knows the cross is before Him. In eternity past, there was a covenant between the persons of the Godhead to bring about the salvation of a people for God's own possession. It was decided in that council of the Trinity that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, would accomplish redemption for his people. And the methodology was that he was to die a horrible, cruel death on the cross. Now, we examined what he went through in a message when I preached through the book of Matthew. And we preached on the passion of Christ. And so here he is in the garden, and now the time is at hand. And how does he choose to spend his last moments on earth prior to the cross? He spends that time in prayer. Now, don't let the importance of that escape you. Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and he spends the eve of the most important day of his life in prayer. That should speak to us. Second, we see that prayer is a priority because it is the natural outworking of faith and trust in God. True faith in Jesus Christ will invoke the prayers of the Christian. There can be no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Faith in Christ will bring about a desire to have communion with him. And that is accomplished through prayer. And prayer is also an acknowledgement of the dependency and trust in Almighty God. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent, excellent book called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, says this: prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. If we would trust God for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, we must be diligent in prayer for their rulers. If we would trust God when decisions of government in our own country go against our best interest, we must pray for his working in the hearts of those officials and legislators who are making those decisions. The truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord is meant to be a stimulus to prayer, not a stimulus to a fatalistic attitude. And third, prayer should be a priority because of the manifold commands that we find in Scripture to pray. I'm going to give you just a couple. Luke 18:1. Now, he was telling them in a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And then again in the garden, in Matthew 26, verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And in Paul's epistles, I'll give you just a couple. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God may open up a door, etc. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. An understanding of these principles will lead you to making prayer a priority. But it will also lead you to having passion in your praying. You've heard me speak on this before. But I believe that passion is an absolute essential element in praying if it's going to please God. You cannot praise God from a passionless heart. Look at the instructions from the Levites in verse 5 of our text. From Nehemiah chapter 9. The Levites said this: arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it has exclamation points after those. Now, of course, in the Hebrew text, there isn't punctuation. That's added. But I'm going to ask you, could I adequately read this if I said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O, may the glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Does that really give the essence of what the Levites are telling the people to do? There may not be punctuation in that original text, but the words they use tell us that they were exhorting the congregation to praise and to pray with passion. Arise, Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may the glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. That's the way that needs to be read. Let me ask you, is that the attitude of your heart when you come to the worship service? Here's a very rhetorical question. When you sing the hymns, do you read the words and do you praise God with passion? You know, some of the hymns that we sing, the melodies may not be the catchiest. They may not have a beat. And you probably would have trouble dancing to them. But when you read the words, can you read the words of the hymns that we sing and not be moved to how great and glorious our God is? Do these words not move you to passion? I have to tell you, there's a couple hymns in there that every time we sing them, I stop midway because I get choked up right here and I can't physically sing. Because it gets me here, which closes. I don't understand the connection, but it gets you here and it closes this off. Christ prayed with passion. Think of Christ in Gethsemane. He came to a place apart from the hustle and bustle of life. In his greatest hour, his desire was to be with his heavenly Father. And that was the place of Gethsemane. And while you can pray anywhere, anytime, there are those times that you really need to be alone with God without distraction. And Jesus prayed with emotion. Matthew 26:38. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed and saying, "My Father, is it possible let this cup pass from me?" There's emotion, there's intensity. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He prayed continuously. Three times he prayed. And they weren't short prayers. Each time the text tells us he prayed for an hour. He prayed with understanding. He knew what was at stake and addressed it head on. And yet, he prayed with humility. You have to be struck with Jesus, where he falls on his face and he prays and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou will." This type of passion will only come when there is a genuine desire to pray. Desire from the heart leads to passion in praying. E.M. Bounds probably wrote several of the classic works on prayer. And in his little book, it's a little booklet. If you've never read E.M. Bounds, you need to get some of those booklets by him and read about prayer. And this one book is called The Necessity of Prayer. And he says this: "Desire is not merely a simple wish. It is a deep-seated craving, an intense longing for attainment. In the realm of spiritual affairs, it is an important adjunct to prayer. So important is it that one might say almost that desire is an absolute essential of prayer. Desire precedes prayer, accompanies it, is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer and by it, created and intensifies. Prayer is the oral expression of desire. If prayer is asking God for something, then prayer must be expressed. Prayer comes out into the open, desire is silent. Prayer is heard, desire is unheard. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Without desire, prayer is a meaningless mumble of words. Such perfunctory, formal praying with no heart, no feeling, no real desire accompanying it is to be shunned like a pestilence. Its exercise is a waste of precious time, and from it, no real blessing accrues." The soul of the Christian should have a passion for Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And Psalm 38:9, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. And this desire should lead to a passion and fervency in our prayers. What is fervency? The American Heritage Dictionary gives a pretty good definition. It says it's an adjective. It's passionate or ardent. Second definition, extremely hot, glowing. Fervency is desire put into action. Adoniram Judson said, a travailing spirit, the throes of a great burden, desire belongs to prayer. A fervency strong enough to drive away sleep, which devotes and inflames the spirit, and which retires all earthly ties. All this belongs to wrestling, prevailing prayer. The spirit, the power, the air, the food of prayer is in such a spirit. Fervency is shown in Scripture by words such as laboring, striving, travailing. The fervent prayer is that which is seeking to lay hold of the blessings from God and doesn't rest until that is accomplished. Fervency is demonstrated by Jacob when he wrestled with the angel and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's fervency. Fervent praying is effective. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. The verbs ask, seek, and knock are in the continuing present tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's effective praying. There's a danger in passionless prayers. The church in Laodicea was a passionless church. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus says to this church, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. He said, would that you were. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Desire and fervency in prayer is essential. We need to become a church of fervent prayers. We must come with the right attitude of prayer. Look at the attitude of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. What an unbelievable attitude for the incarnate Son of God. But Jesus had the right priority, and he had passion in his prayers. And he also had humility. There was no arrogance in Christ. And prayer must demonstrate humility. Prayer is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Listen to Psalm 61, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. You see, praying is not manipulating God to do something that he doesn't want to do. God is not powerless unless you pray. Praying is asking God to do the very things that he has said he will do. Praying would be an effort in futility if God were not sovereign and able to accomplish all that he said that he can do. Praying is not bringing things to God's mind that he doesn't already know. Jesus said that very clearly in Matthew chapter 6. He says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for the many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Prayer is coming with bended knee, acknowledging our complete and utter dependence and devotion to the sovereign God who alone has the ability and the desire to help us. And the attitude of prayer must come from clean hands and a pure heart. The Christian confesses his sin, accepts forgiveness of that sin, and then comes to Christ in prayer. He strives to walk in obedience to the commandments. It's an effort in futility to live a life of persistent, willful sin and expect God to answer your prayer. Now, is this not what we're seeing in Nehemiah? After hearing the word of God preached, the people confessed their sin, and they came in sackcloth, dirt on their heads, fasting to demonstrate their humility before God. And then they're admonished in verse 5 by the Levites to arise and to praise God. And then look at how the Levites begin. Verse 6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before them. The Levites begin by praising God for being the Creator. Why do they begin their prayer here? I'm going to suggest several reasons. First, that God is the author of all things. Since the fall of Adam, mankind has been egocentric. That means he sees himself as the center of the universe. There's an old joke. You know all the light bulb jokes. How many people does it take to screw in a light bulb? And it's one. How many egomaniacs does it take to screw in a light bulb? Only one. He holds it up to the socket and waits for the world to revolve around him. Think of how many expressions have been uttered to show that basically all of fallen man is egocentric. Protagoras, a pre-Socratic philosopher, coined the phrase that shows this clearly. He said, man is the measure of all things. The poem Invictus by William Hensley. The last, everybody knows Invictus. In fact, they just made a movie of the same name based upon the poem, and this is supposed to be a poem that really inspires people to action, and it was the South African rugby team. The last verse of the poem says this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Blasphemy. And in contemporary writings, we see the same thing over and over again. And unfortunately, we find even evangelical writers uttering things equally false. The Word of Faith movement teaches that God is powerless to act in the world unless your faith opens the door for Him. They actually teach He is bound, and only the faith uttered by Christians can allow God to act. Again, I want to say something. That is blasphemy. And so it's important when we begin to pray, we begin by acknowledging that we owe even our existence to Almighty God. If you are to pray with the right attitude, as we've already discussed, you must see God as the Creator of all things. I'm going to say something. If somebody's here this morning and you don't hold to 6 literal days of creation, I apologize in advance. No, I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to warn you in advance that I'm going to step on your toes. Because I think the only view of creation that is consistent with the pages of Holy Scripture is that God created the world in 6 literal days, exactly as we read this morning in Genesis chapter 1. There's all kinds of other theories. There's the gap theory, there's the day-age theory, there's the old earth theory, there's theistic evolution. You know what? I had considered doing a message on this, and I decided, no. I'm just going to throw it all out. We believe that the Bible as it is written. And it's not just Genesis 1. We can go through many, many sections of Scripture and show how it leads back. Nehemiah 9 being one of them. And Job being another one, where it alludes to the fact of God being the creator of all things. And so I believe, first and foremost, this is the reason why the Levites began with this prayer. Why did they start with creation? Because it's essential that you know who you are and who God is. If you don't acknowledge God as creator, you will never see him as redeemer. It is significant that when God answers Job in the time of trouble, he reveals himself as creator. After Job's friends have given him counsel ad infinitum and ad nauseam, and Job has defended himself and his action, God stops everybody dead in their tracks. And what does he say? And this is significant. I'm going to read certain portions of this to you, because this is important. How does God stop the conversation? You notice he doesn't go back and take all the things that the three friends of Job said and all the things that Job said and said, let me make some corrections here. You were misinformed. He doesn't do that. Listen to what he says. He stops Job, and in chapter 38 of Job, verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, understand, a whirlwind. He's speaking from the midst of a tornado. This isn't just some little breeze. This is the voice of Almighty God speaking, and he stops everybody dead in his track by sending a tornado and speaking out of it. That's what the text says. And what does he say? Bypasses everything, and this is what he says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Think you so smart, Job? Here's some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and I set bolts on the doors and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud ways shall stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? A few verses later. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided? And he goes on and on. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and I did all of this over periods of eons and eons using natural selection and survival of the fittest. God asserts his sovereignty over his creation. He says, I created it, I sustain it, and I will bring it to its successful conclusion. And what is Job's response? Job says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. You know, I don't care if you prostrate yourself, kneel, and bow your head and close your eyes when you pray. If your heart is haughty and arrogant, your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. God revealed to Moses how he created the world, and he did so not to increase our scientific knowledge, but to show himself to his people that they may come to him with the right attitude. Only the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, is also the loving, merciful, and saving God of the Bible. To deny his power in creation is to deny his power in redemption. And my friends, as soon as you start to try to accommodate the creation account in Genesis, it is a slippery slope. And the next thing, you're going to be taking Christ out of your name. The story of creation should be more important to the Christian than the 4th of July, the 14th of July, and even the 17th of May. It should be more important than any birthday celebration. We have seen that revival will always be preceded by a return to biblical preaching. God will move upon his people when they hear the gospel preached. And biblical preaching will always be accompanied by biblical praying. Praying from hearts that are humble and acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things. I want to close by just reading very quickly to you 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We've alluded to this a few times in our message, but here I want to set the whole context for it as we close this out. 2 Chronicles. This is where the Shekinah glory of God is coming down over the temple as it's being dedicated. And in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 7, we read this: "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in its palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people.'" Now notice, I'm just going to stop there. Notice what God is saying. God is saying, if you act in such a way that I am going to send judgment upon you, because we all know that's judgment, what are the people of Israel to do? Verse 14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What we need in America today is for God's people to humble themselves, to turn from their wicked ways, and to pray. And then God will heal our land. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are humbled by your words. And Father, even as we've read from Job, we stand in awe. For Father, you have so clearly demonstrated to us, this is your world. You created it. You sustain it. It is your creation. And you will bring it all to the successful conclusion that you have set before it. Father, I would simply ask on behalf of us here, just today, those of us within these four walls, that Father, that we would take to heart the admonition to praise you in our praying. That Father, that we would acknowledge that you are the Creator God. You are the one, and the same Creator God who sent your only begotten Son to die for the sins of his people. Father, help us to humble ourselves, to turn from our wicked ways, so that you will then heal our land. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.